What we're going to talk about today is based upon the book of Revelation. So it's somewhat prophetic. And just think about some things in regard to Revelation. So let's begin in Revelation chapter 1 and look at verse 9. Actually, the reason that I did this study originally was because Dr. Ward recommended it. He recommended that this would be a good study. So I was thinking, well, what would I give for Bible study in back in Ohio and Kentucky? So I said, well, this would be good. So I started researching the material, and it turned out to be quite interesting. So let's begin in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. It says, I, John, both your brother, so he is a brother in Christ, and companion in tribulation. So this would seem to indicate that the church, to one degree or another, is under tribulation at this point, and he was suffering as well. And he was suffering, as we'll see, in a particular way. He's both your brother and companion in tribulation, and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was on the island that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this verse tells us that the apostle John, the last of the apostles, was on the island, had been placed on the island of Patmos because he had preached the word of God and given testimony concerning Jesus Christ. So he was well able to do that because of his experience in being personally involved with Jesus Christ. As some of the apostles said, we not only saw him and heard him, but we touched him. We knew he was real. It wasn't a figment of our imaginations. And so because he was preaching the truth, the Roman authorities said, that's enough of that, and they exiled him to the island of Patmos. And as you see, he was persecuted for preaching the word of God. Now let's go to verses 10 and 11. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So what does it mean to be in the Spirit? It means that through God's Spirit, he had a vision. He was able to see something that would not be normally seen. God gave him a vision of things that he wanted him to understand and pass along to God's people. So he was in the Spirit when? On the Lord's Day. So this was on a Sunday. No. The Lord's Day, it has nothing to do with a day of the week. The Lord's Day is a period of time that will occur at the end of the age. The Lord's Day is also called the Day of the Lord in other portions of the Scriptures. So it's not referring to Sunday, it's referring to the Day of the Lord, because the book of Revelation gives us insight into what's going to happen in the Day of the Lord. So other prophets give you information about that time, and the Apostle John does so as well. So this is the day of the Lord, the time that is very shortly going to be upon us. We are moving along toward that time. I think that things, to me, I've always pictured it as dominoes. The dominoes are being put in place, and once they're put in place, that first domino will be tipped, and the whole thing will unfold very quickly. So we're not. So the very last thing before Christ's return is called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord will be preceded by the tribulation. It will precede the Day of the Lord, and the Book of Revelation gives us insight to both the tribulation and the Day of the Lord. That period. Shortly before Christ returns. It was also this book that we're looking at, and we're not going to review all of it, but just a portion of it, was designed according to what it says in verse 11. It says here, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. I'm the first letter and I'm the last letter, Alpha being the first, Omega being the last in Greek. The first and the last, and what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So write this down and send the message that is found therein to these seven churches. This was a mail route in Asia Minor. Asia Minor is also known as Western Turkey today. And it was the place where these seven churches were found. We know that Paul for sure was in Ephesus. Was he in the others? Some he was, and some we don't know exactly, but we do know he spent quite a bit of time in Ephesus, one of those churches, and it's likely that if he was there and there were churches in those other locations, he probably did go to those churches, although it is not recorded for us. We know John was definitely involved with these churches. He is an apostle. He is God's representative. He's the last one of the apostles to be living, and the apostle John was the one who serve the people in those churches. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 1 and look at verse 1. Here it tells us the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the, you know, some Bibles say the revelation of St. John. It was not the revelation of St. John. It was the revelation of Jesus Christ. And interestingly, it tells us where the origin of this revelation came from. It says in the next phrase there, which God gave him to show to his servants. So with whom did this revelation begin? It began with God the Father. God the Father passed it along to Jesus Christ and commissioned Jesus Christ to pass it along to the Apostle John. And through John, it was to be shared with the servants of God to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So it came from God. This message comes from God the Father. And he in turn gave it to the Son. And he gave it to his servants through the Apostle John. And it says here, to show his servants things which must shortly take place. My Bible has a marginal reference for shortly, and it means quickly or swiftly. Quickly or swiftly. And as we've seen from verse 10, it tells us that the book was designed for the day of the Lord, to tell us about the day of the Lord. Therefore, the word shortly has to be seen in light of verse 10. Because it's common to look at this and say, well, this was given in the 90s A.D., maybe around 100, and it's been a long time since then. You're telling me this is all going to shortly come to pass? No, it's speaking about the day of the Lord, and when the day of the Lord begins, it's like those dominoes. Once you hit that first domino, they all fall quickly. And once the day of the tribulation and the day of the Lord be hit, it's all going to unfold shortly or quickly. So, as I said, the Apostle John was on the island of Patmos somewhere in the 90s A.D. It's thought that somewhere between 90 and 100 A.D. the book of John was written. And, you know, we look at this and it's good to understand, okay, what does it mean by shortly? And you have to look at the context. And as you look at verse 10, which talks about the day of the Lord, then it helps you to put the shortly in the proper context and have the proper understanding. Because we've gone about 20 centuries with nothing happening. But it will. So what does that tell us about the design of the book of Revelation? It tells us that the day of the Lord is its primary intent. That's what it was designed for, to give a revelation about what would take place at the end of the age and during the day of the Lord. It's what we're living in right now. And for those of you who have been around the church for a while, you've been hearing this a long time. Yesterday was the day that I was baptized 40 years ago. So I've been here 40 years hearing that, you know, Christ is coming soon. So what do you mean by soon? And, you know, we see conditions and we say that it has to be now. And people have always said that to a certain extent. But there are certain conditions that exist today that would lend more credence to the fact that Christ is coming soon. When Christ said that these things must shortly come to pass, what he meant was that once the things in the book of Revelation begin to occur, it's all going to go very quickly. I also want you to think of this in terms of whom the book was written to. To whom was it written? It was written to the seven churches that are mentioned here in verse 11. It was written to the churches in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, the church in Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. If the book was written to the end time people, and that's the primary intention, it seems, then we have to reach the conclusion that the message as it was delivered to the churches in the book of Revelation was only secondary. Because the day of, you know, it was written to them and to be shared with them, but it was not written, it was talking about the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord did not take place in their time. Did not take place in their time. However, as you think about that, we have to say that Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea might very well possibly be here someplace on the earth. If it's written to them, and all seven of them are mentioned, could those churches exist on earth? I don't know. There are things God does that we don't know. And God can be working, and we don't know everything God's doing. And we don't have to know everything God's doing. He may say, it's none of your business. We know that He's working with us, but we don't know everything. And is that the case? I can't say for sure, but all seven are mentioned, and it is interesting. There are other various ways you can look at this as you think about it. Now, as you think about, so this is addressed to the end time, not for people at the in the time of the Apostle John. I know that one of the things that was interesting as the church was splitting back in 1995, people were accusing each other of being you're a Laodicean and you're Philadelphian, and they're back and forth. And just at that particular time, an article came out in the Plain Truth that said, this only has application to the first century Christians. It has no application to today. So we use that against those people accusing each other. Hey, if you follow what the church is saying currently, this has no application to us in modern times. So you can't be calling each other Philadelphians or Laodiceans. So we said that mockingly, but you know, if your guys are all believe that we don't have to keep the law and all of this, you might keep this in mind. So anyway, we use their own words against them to a degree. Consider if Christ wanted to get the message across to each of the churches and he only had a minute or two to do so, how would he do it? How would he do it? Would he give a long explanation, or would he get right down to the nitty-gritty? Wouldn't he really try to hone in on those things that were most important to each church? And that's what he does. Because as you look at each of the letters that he has for that particular church, it's short. You can read it in a minute or two. And so what Christ is doing is folk is really finely honed in on what's important to that particular church. That church in the time of John and the church, that particular church down through the ages and the attitudes and things that spring from, that are relevant to that church at the end of the age. So he basically hits the nail on the head with each of the churches that he's talking to. So he's giving them what they need, most of all, in order that they're going to be able to survive the tribulation, in order that they're going to be able to survive the day of the Lord. You know, he's the head of the church, and his desire is that these individuals would be successful, and when the seventh trump sounds, they're going to be resurrected and be a part of the kingdom of God forever. That's his intention. So he's trying to help them to focus where they need to focus. So if you're in Philadelphia, you need to say, well, these are the things Christ has specifically said to us. We need to take these things to heart. Yes, listen to the other things, but this is specifically geared toward us. And as you look at the book of Revelation, it's interesting. The primary number that you find throughout the book of Revelation is seven. Seven is used in lots of different contexts. And that use of seven, you know, there are seven there are seven trumps. There are seven last plagues. And seven is a very common aspect of the book. And it's that repetition of seven things shows that there's a design and a purpose there as God brings things to a fulfillment. And there's very clearly a design in the book of Revelation. Revelation 2 and 3 is a ringing call for things far more important in regard to salvation, reward, and being able to be an effective witness for Him and making disciples. And as I said, there's design here, and there's consistency. For instance, this phrase is repeated seven times. It's repeated at the end of each letter, each of the letters to the seven churches. There he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So the letter applies to the specific church, but each one of those letters ends with this phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, not to the church, but to the churches." So you can't say, "Well, I'm Philadelphia, so I just have to pay attention to that." No, you need to listen to all, look at all of the messages and see where they apply in your life. And if you have an ear, then hear. To him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's something you really need to listen to and pay attention to. What Christ is saying is very important. And if we are coming to the end of the age, I would say it's especially important that we pay attention to what Christ has to say to the churches. Another consistency that you find in the book of Revelation and what Christ has to say to the churches, to each of the churches, he says, "I know your works." He says, "I know your works." So in each of the churches, he's looking at that church and he knows what they're doing. He knows their works, whether they're good or they're not so good, where they're being successful and where they're not being successful. He says, "I know your works," and he repeats it seven times. He makes this statement in regard to each of the churches to whom the messages are addressed. As you look at the book of Revelation, and in this section you find there are at least 11 warnings. At least 11 warnings to these seven churches. But there are also at least 12 promises. There are also at least 12 promises. So he is critical, but he also makes great promises, wonderful promises. And we're going to look at those promises as in our study. And that brings us to what we're going to be looking at. You know, one of the consistencies that you find here, and that is the need for overcoming. The need for overcoming. How is it that you will be able to enjoy the promises that are given to each of the churches? How will you enjoy those promises? It says, "To him who overcomes." It says, "He who overcomes." So it says, it uses one, either that phrase or the "to him who overcomes." So it says, overcoming is crucial. Overcoming what? Overcoming Satan, God's adversary and our adversary. You and I, we must overcome him. Conquer him. The word not only means overcome, but it means conquer. And God wouldn't ask you to do something that you can't do with his help. So we are to overcome Satan. We are to overcome the world. The world puts pressure on us. Pressure to persecute us and force us into a certain avenue. And the world is filled with temptations. We have to overcome the world and reject the world. And, you know, to overcome it is crucial because the world is not going to last. This world that we're involved in is coming to an end. Something much greater is coming. And that's what where we must focus, and we must overcome the world. And we also have our own pulls, the pulls of human nature. We tend to be prideful. We tend to be have the lust of the eye. We see things we like and we want. And we also have the lust of the flesh. Our flesh desires certain things and wants certain things, but we have to overcome them, we are told. And there are wonderful benefits to overcoming. There are wonderful benefits to overcoming. So he tells us that to him who overcomes are the promises given. So that's what we're going to be looking at here in about probably this Bible study and the next couple of Bible studies, the rewards of the overcomer. We're going to look at the rewards of the overcomer. And, you know, as you think, and so remember as we go through this, to whom are the messages of Revelation 2 and 3 addressed? They are addressed to God's servants, to God's church, to you and to me. And each of those churches is represented by a lampstand, 7 lampstands, a lampstand for each church. And as you think about what you see in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there are at least 5 ways in which these things can be applied. One is that to the church of God at that time, that is back in the first century A.D., it applies specifically to the 7 congregations on the mail route, which I would agree that's, I mean, why write them a letter if it has no meaning? Obviously it did, but that's not the only meaning. A second way that this can be applied is the 7 churches can represent 7 eras of the church. And from my study of the subject, there is some credibility to that there have been 7 eras of the church. Exactly when one church era began and the other one ended, I don't know. It's pretty vague. It's pretty hard to just say, well, in this specific year, this stopped and this began. But you can find some evidence that there were eras. And as you look at as time goes along and you look at the qualities that Christ brings out, you can look at things historically and you can see evidence that that particular time in the church had those particular qualities. For instance, you look at Thyatira, it talks about Jezebel, it talks about this woman, and talks about her daughters, and it talks about her, basically the church compromised with the truth. And that tended to be the medieval church. But you find evidence for these eras, and you know, beginning with Ephesus, which was the founding era, the era that the apostles and the apostle John were involved in. A third way of looking at this is the 7 messages can represent the church at all times. The church at all times. We exist in this time, and you know what? You can find evidence of all 7 churches in this time. Now, in my opinion, the primary quality that exists at this time is Laodicean. Okay? Is everybody a Laodicean? No. If I'm saying that, it probably means I don't want to be a Laodicean. I need to do what I need to do to not be a Laodicean. But you can find evidence of Philadelphia and people. You can find evidence of Sardis and all these different things that Christ wrote about, you can find them in the church today. The fourth way this could be seen is 7 messages can represent the church at the end time, the condition of the people of God at the time of the day of the Lord. It can apply to our time specifically. And the fifth one is all the previous 4 are valid. So we're covered any which way we look at it. So anyway, keep those things in mind as we begin, and we'll begin by looking at Ephesus. And so my purpose is not to really spend a lot of time on Ephesus and all the qualities and different things that were going on at that time. But we'll go through and read the scriptures about it, and then we'll get to the end of it where it talks about overcoming and the promises given to the overcomers at the end of that portion of the letter. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write." Now, you know, angel can mean messenger, and it can be an angelic messenger. It can be a human messenger. And you also have to realize that Jesus Christ is called a messenger. And Jesus Christ is the head of the church. But, you know, exactly who the angel is, I'm not sure. You also realize angels have been associated with Israel, for example. Michael was associated with Israel. And so for an angel to be associated with each of these churches is not far-fetched. Those, you know, angels are the servants of the heirs of salvation. So they're certainly involved in things, and it's a world we really don't see. He says, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand." So who is that that holds the seven stars in his right hand? It is Jesus Christ. And the seven stars represent the church. Each of these seven churches, and they are in Christ's hand. Not only does Christ walk in the midst of the candlesticks, and he's very much involved with them, but he also holds the churches in his hand. He watches over them, he protects them, and is able to hold the church there in his hand. It's interesting what John chapter 10, verse 28 says. It says, they shall never, speaking of the church, they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. So if the church is in his hand, nobody's going to get it out of his hand. And it's interesting, as you look at the Greek that is used here, you know, for most of us, when we hold something, we can't completely hold many things totally. You know, if you have a candelabra, you can put your hand around a portion of it, but you can't hold all of it. Well, Christ, the symbolism is Christ has the church completely in his hand. And which is reassurance for all of us that Christ is in control and watching over the church. And he does, as I say, and he has the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And that's not something that's just ancient. Christ continues to walk in the church and to be aware of what's going on in the church, and to watch out for the church and oversee the church. And if that's the case, if we are yielding to him, then he's going to see us through. He's going to watch over us. He's going to help us with the difficulties and challenges we face. So he says, goes on to say, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." See, at that time, you can see what was said in the New Testament. It talks about false apostles. The Apostle Paul specifically addresses them. Jesus Christ said there would be false prophets that would rise up among you, deceivers. And they recognized these individuals. They recognized that what they were preaching was false, and they confronted them. They confronted them. That was a positive characteristic of the church. You've tested those who say they are apostles. So if somebody comes up to you and says, "I'm an apostle," then you need to be careful. Be careful. Are they really? What do they teach? What are their actions? What do they want from you? "I'm an apostle, so please send me a check." You know? You probably hear that. You better be careful about sending them a check. It says, "And you have persevered," in verse 3. You've persevered. They've had to face challenges and trials, and they have persevered. And have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. The first century church was zealous. The first century church really did serve God well in many ways. I mean, you look at the Apostle Paul, the miles he traveled, and he was either walking or riding a horse or on a donkey And he traveled a long way and went through all sorts of ordeals. I mean, when I'm stoned outside of a particular city, that's going to be it for me. Okay, I get it. You don't want to hear the message that I have to relate to you. Now, I might be gutsy and go to another town, but I'm not walking back into that same town where they stoned me. But he got right back up and walked on into that town. So he went through all sorts of trials and tribulations, and the people of God in that time did the same thing. They had a very positive work, which Christ noted. However, everything wasn't perfect. He said, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." There's a certain intensity to a first love. That intensity they had lost. That zeal they had lost. And yes, they were in the church, but they had lost something that was crucial to their having a relationship with God. It says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." So they've fallen. They've fallen. "Repent and do the first works." So he says, look, you need to get back to where you were when you started. You're hungry for God's word. You're zealous to pray and to do those things that are pleasing to God. You're walking humbly. He says, get back to that. Don't lose that. He says, get back to the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I'll take the whole lampstand out of the way unless you repent. You as an era or a church will cease to exist. But he goes on and he has one more compliment. He said, "Because this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And the Nicolaitans were apparently a people that were anti-law. That wasn't their only problem. They tend to be corrupt and corrupting the church. And they were opposed. They recognized them, that they were not on the right track, and they rejected them. "You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans," because they hated sin, and the Nicolaitans were promoting sin. And then verse 7, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So what does the Spirit say to the churches? He says, "To him who overcomes, he who conquers, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So this is a reference back to Genesis. A reference back to Genesis. And as you go back to Genesis, and we know that Adam and Eve sinned. And as a result of their sin, Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. And God said, "You can't come back in here. And I am going to put a cherubim at the gate to the entry to the Garden of Eden, so you cannot get back in. You are cut off from the tree of life." You are cut off from the tree of life, and the way was guarded, so they couldn't get back in. You know, you couldn't climb the wall. There was only one way in, and the angel was there. And they were cut off from the tree of life. They were cut off from the tree of life. But this tells us, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life." So the question we have to ask is, how is it that you can have access to the tree of life? It's telling you and me that if you are Christians, the way has been opened for you to go back into the garden and eat of the tree of life. How does that happen? It's figuratively speaking, but you have access to the tree of life, is what it says. And what happened is, you go back and you look at the book of, you know, you look at the Gospels and Christ's death. You remember that as Christ died, what took place in the temple? You had this veil that blocked the way to the throne of God. And on that veil was what? There were cherubim, symbolic of the fact that you did not have access to God's throne. You were cut off. You couldn't go back to the Garden of Eden. You had no access. And with the death of Christ, it's telling you that you have access. You have access to God. You have access, figuratively speaking, to the Garden of Eden. That way is no longer blocked. It's open to you and to me. And we can go and partake of the tree of life. And it's interesting how the tree of life is used in the Scriptures. Let's go back to the book of Proverbs, where it has several indications of the use of that. Book of Proverbs, chapter 3. Book of Proverbs, chapter 3, and verse 18. It says, she is, speaking of wisdom, it says, she is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. So God gives you access to wisdom, His revealed truth. And it's like the tree of life. And it's available to you and me to partake of. It says in Proverbs 11:30 that the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. That means you as a righteous person, being in contact with other people, whether they're in the church or not, you individually are like a tree of life. Because of your love, because of your service, because of the truth that you can impart to them, you are a tree of life. So their interacting with you and their experience with you should be like the tree of life. They see you, they can say, well, you know, did you ever see the tree of life? I don't think so. Well, you were exposed to this guy, weren't you? Well, yeah, I was. I just thought he was a weirdo with all those crazy holy days and stuff that he did. No, he was a tree of life. They may not recognize it now, but they will in the future. But the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. It tells us that hope fulfilled is a tree of life. You know, when we have hopes and they come true, aren't we happy? It's like a tree of life. And your tongue, Proverbs 15 verse 4 tells us, is a tree of life. Your tongue is a tree of life. How you use your tongue, it can either upbuild or it can tear down. And that's what we want our tongue to be, is a tree of life. So we see that man is given access to the Garden of Eden. And that's one of the blessings to those who overcome, to be able to go into the garden and partake of that tree. Let's go look at Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. The very end of the book of Revelation. And it speaks of another aspect of this. And before we go there, the last part of Revelation of the reward of the overcomer is not only access to the tree of life, but it speaks, which it tells us that this tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, it's in the midst of the paradise of God. And Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 4, speak of this. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. It says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So this tells us, this is speaking of the throne of God and the Lamb. So this has to be after the new heavens and new earth have been established. And God the Father is here in Jesus Christ. And there's this flow of crystal clear water that proceeds from underneath their thrones. It says in verse 2, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. Here it is, God's throne, and it's associated with the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. And that's what the world is under at this time. It is under a curse. It has been under a curse since Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. And that curse will only be lifted with the coming of Christ. It's under a curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Speaking of an eternal kingdom where there is no curse, and it's seen as the paradise of God. This wonderful garden where these plants grow and bring healing. And as you think about the word paradise, where did it come from? It's, you know, the writers of the book of Revelation were Greek. But the word was actually introduced into the Greek from the Persians. It's a Persian word. Xenophon wrote much about the Persians, and it was he who introduced the word into the Greek language. Originally, it meant a pleasure garden. And that's a garden. You know, if you have an enclosed area and you plant all of these beautiful plants and you can sit there on benches and you have fountains and all of those kinds of things, it's a very pleasurable place to be with the fragrances and the flowers and everything that's there. To go sit there and just maybe enjoy the shade and enjoy the beauty that's around you, that's what is being referred to here. When Xenophon is describing the state in which the Persian king lived, he says that he takes care that wherever he resides, there are paradises, that are gardens that are planted and are there for him to be able to enjoy, full of all the good and beautiful things that the soil can produce. So paradise is a word to describe a thing of serene beauty. And it was a word that was regularly used for the Garden of Eden. Regularly used for the Garden of Eden. As you look just quickly here in Genesis chapter 2, it talks about this. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "The Lord God planted a garden." A paradise. That's how the Septuagint is the Greek, the translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek, Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, that word, a garden, is a paradise. A paradise. Eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So when man was created, he was placed in paradise, into this beautiful garden where God dwelled. And as you look at Isaiah describing the state of Israel, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 30, the word paradise is used there also. But it is a garden, but it's a garden that has no water. That's how he described the condition of Israel. It was like a garden that had no water. And what happens to a garden with no water? It's going to shrivel up and it's going to die. Yes, it was a garden, but the beauty was no longer there because there was no water. They weren't being sustained by the one who supplies that water that is needed for the nation. Let's go to Luke chapter 23, verse 43. Luke chapter 23, verse 43, a verse that's very commonly used. We are well aware of it. Luke 23, verse 43. And this took place when Christ and the other two criminals were being crucified. And so Christ is there with them and speaking with them. And to one of the criminals, Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So does that mean the individual is going to be with him in paradise that very day? Well, one thing that you have to consider is this. Was Christ going to be in paradise on this day? Nope. He was going to be taken down from the cross and he was going to be taken to a tomb and placed in the tomb. So on that day, he wasn't in paradise. He was in the tomb. So to understand that what is meant here, it is a matter of punctuation, which you did not have in the time of the writing of the Scriptures. It says, it should be, assuredly I say to you today. Today I'm speaking to you. And he says, you will be with me in paradise. At some point in time, you will be there. He's not saying it's going to happen today, but some point along the way, this criminal would have his opportunity to be in paradise, in that garden, the garden of God that God started out with in Genesis. And as you get to the end of the age and the coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom, God is again going to establish a garden. But you know, the garden was a limited space on the earth in the time when man was created. And God's intention was for the garden to expand, to go beyond the borders of the garden in which God dwelled. The Garden of Eden was to spread and then eventually encompass the whole world. But what happened was, because of sin, the garden remained there. The cherubim protected it for 2,000 years until the time of the flood. And with the flood, it's gone. But it was there during that time, the cherubim protecting it. And let's look at what God says is going to happen after the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. So this is, in Ezekiel chapter 36, it's speaking of the return of Christ and the time when the kingdom of God will be set up. A time that we look forward to. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 35. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 35. It says, so they will say, this land that was desolate. You know, as the end of the age comes, a lot of bad things are going to happen. A lot of things are going to be burned up and destroyed. And the earth's going to be in a pretty decimated condition. But with the return of Jesus Christ, what takes place? He returns, he touches down on the Mount of Olives, and he walks across the Valley of Kidron. And he goes to the Mount of Olives and he begins his work there. And he begins to set up his kingdom, his throne, his temple. And the saints are with him. They begin setting all of this up and they bring back the people of Israel. They bring them back to the land of promise and they begin a work among them. And the land of Israel is going to be in bad shape as well. You're going to have had the battle of the great day of God Almighty. 200 million man army has been wiped out. But that's nothing to God. And he begins to restore things. And in time, what happens? He says, so they will say this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. Because one of the first things that happens is water begins to flow from where God's throne will sit. And it brings healing. And it will flow out. Become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. It's a promise. This is going to come to pass. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock. Like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. And they shall know that I am the Lord. The earth, beginning at Jerusalem, will become like the Garden of Eden. A wonderful place to live, something like we've never seen before. And God will dwell there among us. So what is the reward of the overcomer? So if we strive, with God's help, to overcome, what is the reward? To eat of the tree of life. That is a blessing that we all, as God's people, enjoy, to eat of the tree of life. To eat of that tree, and to be nourished by it, and to be readied for eternal life. And we are able to be refreshed in a sense, dwelling in the garden of God, the paradise of God. That is the promise to the overcomer. We enjoy it now in a figurative sense, and we will enjoy it in the fullest sense with the return of Jesus Christ. So my hope was to get through the Smyrna, but we're not going to make it. We're going to stop there. So hopefully you found it profitable. Hey, quit early. Everybody really thinks positively of you. So anyway. They were thinking, I hope he quits. But anyway, we said it'd be in an hour, and it's about an hour. Hopefully you found it profitable today. Take to heart the things that we've talked about, and as you do, then the blessings that flow therefrom will be yours to enjoy. So have a good remainder of the Sabbath day.